Well, it's certainly good to look out in the audience and see all of you here this evening. Certainly good to have those that are visiting with us tonight. We're thankful for your presence, and we want to invite you back any opportunity you may have to come and to be with us at Market Street. If you have your Bibles tonight, I'd like for you to take them and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we'll be looking as we begin our lesson together this evening. As you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, you'll remember this is Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And as he's writing to them, he's writing to these Christians. And we begin our reading in verse 1 when he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto you every one of us is given a grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascendeth is he that also descendeth into the lower parts of the earth. And he that descendeth is the same also that ascendeth up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man, into the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby thou lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You know, we read these verses and we quickly get the idea. What is Paul focusing on here? He's focusing on unity. You know, when you read these first 16 verses, how many times do you see that idea? The word one, the word unity, something about our working together, each one doing their part for each one to grow in this one body. You know, when I think about that, I think that's what God desires. God desires that we be united, that we be brought together in this one body, which he talks about in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23. He says the body is a church. And so we realize what he's talking about when he's talking about the body. He's not talking about his fleshly body, but he's talking about this body he died for, these people he died for. He's bringing them into this body of people, the church. And you know, when I think about the religious world around about us, I think about this text that we read here, and I think how foreign this text is to what we see in the religious world that's around about us. When we go out, and you know, we don't have to go far out the doors here at Market Street and start to go down the street here, just down Market Street as we head back toward town, quickly you'll start noticing scattered about our community and our town a building that has various names written on it. Names that have distinguishing differences based on some belief or some doctrine that they hold to. And they are worshiping the Lord, as they would say they should, and they do that. But you know, when I think about that, and I think here they are worshiping, and we look at Ephesians chapter 4, I sit there and think about that. I think, you know, I don't think that we're keeping Ephesians chapter 4. I don't think that we can do this and be divided like this. But in the religious world in which we live, there are people who applaud the idea. And I don't know how many times, and you may have heard this yourself when you would talk to people that are with the Chamber of Commerce or something of that nature, and I've got nothing against the Chamber of Commerce, but I'm just saying when they're selling the town and they're selling the city, oftentimes they will brag about how many churches they have, how many different faiths they have in their cities. Well, that's not something really I think that we should take pride in. That's really something that God is not pleased with. But you know, when I think about denominationalism and I think about our divisions over these things, I think that when we think about this, the overwhelming majority of our country are just happy with denominationalism. They're happy with the way things are. They like the idea of everybody being able to attend the church of his or her choice. That everybody has their own like, and they can go out here and they can find a church to their liking. And so people oftentimes will ask you maybe what church you are affiliated with. What's your church affiliation? And then the answers will range. They will be, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Church of Christ. Which really stoops to an idea of not understanding what that term means. When we would answer a question, I'm a Church of Christ. You're not a Church of Christ, you're a Christian. And you know, if you answer the question that way to people in the religious world, they'll look at you like you're crazy. They'll say, well, of course you're a Christian, but what kind of Christian are you? They know you're a Christian. They all say they're Christians. They're all followers of Christ, they say. And to have this idea and that kind of response is almost apparent torrent to them, they don't like it. So they like this idea of each one being able to have their own thoughts, their own processes of what they want to do in worship. But you know, familiarity and this being just a normal thing of life to us is not something that we ought to be happy about, and I don't think it's something the Lord's happy about. As a matter of fact, when we think about denominationalism, it's something that affects not only the religious world around us and people, but it affects the church. And when I begin to think about the church, and I think about the church here in Athens, and I think about the church in Limestone County, and I begin to look at the various denominations and the things that we see and how the effect of that affects the church, I see things that are not good. There are churches today that would claim to be churches of Christ in this county, in this city, that will involve themselves in all kinds of denominational practices and schemes. And really, if you were to go up and talk to some of the people that are members of these churches, they would probably say, well, that's a good thing. And they would justify it based on the good that they're doing and those kinds of things. But you know, when we think about it, that's what the religious world does. They sit there and they'll say, well, don't you think we're doing good? Don't you think that in what we're doing good, that we're going out and we're teaching and we're trying to teach people to live good moral lives? And just because we don't agree with everything, that doesn't mean we're ugly to them. No, I'm not talking about being ugly to them. Nobody's insinuating that we ought to go out and be ugly. But is that really what the Lord's pleased with? Well, when I think about this idea, we need to come to an understanding of the concept of denominationalism. And this evening, I want to talk about the concept of denominationalism. And I want us to come to an understanding of really what this concept is. And that we might understand it so that we might not find ourselves in this world of denominationalism, because it is something that God is not pleased with. It is clear when we look at the Bible that we see that when Jesus came to this world, denominationalism existed among the Jews. And a lot of times we don't see that. We think, well, denominationalism didn't exist when Jesus was here. Everybody was a believer in Christ. Well, yeah, but now let's go back to the Jews. What about the Hasdeans and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes? What about those who were the synagogue of the freemen? Well, what were these people? Why were these different? Well, we say, well, those are sects of the Jews. Well, okay, they're sects of the Jews. They're people who had a different belief. They took the law and they looked at it differently. The Pharisees were very strict in their observance of the law. The Hasdeans were also very pious people. And they held to the law very strictly. As a matter of fact, in their daily lives, they were even would say that they don't need to go as far as the law. They need to be stricter than that. Then you have the Sadducees, and of course we know the difference with them. We know their difference was over the matter of the resurrection of the dead. And we could just keep going talking about the different things about these different sects, but the point is they were divided over the law and how they taught the law, how they understood the law. But you know, was God pleased with that? Was God pleased with this idea that the people of God, the people of Israel, the Jews, were divided into these different sects? Is that what the law came to do? Did the law come to divide people into their own little sects so that they could say, well, I'm a part of this sect and I'm happy because I'm serving God in this sect? No, I don't believe that God was pleased with that at all. As a matter of fact, I think that when we go to the Bible, when we get to the New Testament, and we start to look, and we're not going to take a lot of time tonight, but when you go and you look at passages like, and I'm going to turn and just look at a few quickly, but when I turn over to Matthew chapter 23, and I just look quickly, and this, the reason why I go here, because this is maybe the most replete condemnation of this idea, this attitude among a certain group of sect of these people. But these were the Pharisees that Jesus is dealing with on this occasion. These are the people that he had the most problems with. And so he would sit there, and in verse 2, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. That's what these people who were so popular in the day in which Jesus dealt with, they sit in Moses' seat. And he says, therefore, all they bid you to observe, that observe and do. When they're talking about the law and they're telling you to observe and do those things, you do those things, but you don't do after their works. For they say and they do not. In other words, what he was saying, he said, they have a practice of saying the right things, but not doing the right things. Well, maybe sometimes that's where we find ourselves in our religious world. Maybe even among the body of Christ. We find ourselves saying the right things, but maybe not doing the right things. The Pharisees. But here we have these people. And he begins to talk about it. He says, they bind these heavy burdens. They're grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders. And they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. He goes on down in this text, and he begins in verse 13, a pronunciation of woes. I think there's seven in this chapter. And he says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses and make pretense of long prayer. Therefore ye receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Ye compass land and sea to make a one proselyte. A proselyte to what? To Phariseeism. To be a Pharisee. Taking them from an Essene or taking them from a Hasdim to being a Pharisee. You make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, that whosoever shall swear by the temple is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is the debtor. You fools and you blind. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple, is sanctified that which is gold. And therefore shall men swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether it be greater the gift or the altar, that sanctifieth the gift. Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, or by the things thereon, or whosoever shall swear by the temple, or sweareth by it, or by him that dwelleth therein. He that sweareth by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth upon the throne thereon. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, which are judgment, mercy, faith. These ye ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone. You go down this list and quickly you're seeing my point, I think, hopefully. Jesus isn't sitting there and saying, boy, you Pharisees, y'all are good people. And what he's saying, you're taking the law and you're making laws that don't apply. You're taking the law and you're taking it to your own belief and you're getting people to follow you, but is that really making them what God wants? And I think really what he's saying in this text, he's saying when you make them a Pharisee, you make them what? Twofold more a child of the devil. You're making them more a child of hell. You're making them nowhere worthy of the Lord. By being a Pharisee, that's not going to make them right because you're not making them serve right. Well, I think this is probably true of the Pharisees, but I think he would also have the same problem with other sects of the Jews. It would be much the same way. Jesus had problems. He had confrontations with the Sadducees over the matter of the resurrection when they asked, who shall this wife have as her husband who's had seven husbands? And he says, you err not knowing the scriptures. And so he dealt with them as a matter of resurrection. I don't think Jesus was approving of any of these sects. As a matter of fact, what he saw is he saw denominationalism, and he saw denominationalism as something that he did not want to have anything to do. The teaching, the law, they held to these things, and there were these slight differences that they had, but they were all Jews, and they saw themselves together as Jews. They're held their doctrines and their error was held by them, and they were happy with it. They didn't have any problem whatsoever. The Pharisees made their traditions law, made them equal to the law of God. And God condemned them for this. He says, you make void the law of God by your traditions in Matthew chapter 15. Well, Christianity, like Judaism, is its own denominations. It's got its own beliefs. You've got people that began down this road into apostasy through Catholicism, the Roman Catholics, and then come the Eastern Orthodox religion that we have. After the matter of where the Pope was going to be, was it going to be Rome or was it going to be Alexandria? Which one? Which one's going to be the great supreme pope? Well, there's the division. So here comes the Eastern Orthodox religion, and they're separated from one another. And then we have, down the line of time, Protestantism that comes. And you have people that are protesting the problems in the Catholic Church and the teachings that they are doing, that they saw were in conflict with what the Bible taught. And the Lutherans and the Methodists and Baptist Episcopalians, and we could go down the list. All these denominations all trace their heritage back, and there's nobody who will sit there and say, no, we don't have anything to do with that. No, they all say, yeah, that's where we came from. We came from this denomination. We came out of this. I remember talking one time to a man who was a member of one of these denominations, and he was very clear. Yes, that's exactly what we did. We protested and we came out of it. Well, now, does that make you a Christian because you protested the errors that were in Catholicism? But really, you didn't go back to the Bible. You just protested the problems. And you call yourself by names that the Bible doesn't know anything about. You call yourself by names, by what you practice, the things you may do. And that's what most of them do. The Presbyterian religion is based upon the kind of government that they believe the church ought to have. The Baptists were given that name because they believed in immersion. When the Catholics said that they believed it was okay to sprinkle and pour. And so they took the name Baptist. Now some of them, depending on the frame of Baptist, they'll tell you, well, no, we are coming out because of John the Baptist. And they'll make that point that they're disciples of that. Now, you know, it just all depends on who you're talking to with some of these and what they will say. But all the things they do, Charles Wesley and his methodology brought about the Methodist Church and Lutheran. Although he did not want people to call him themselves after his name, people who adhered to his doctrine began to call themselves after Luther. But what we find then is we find these people going out and they're teaching these doctrines and they become these groups that we see around us. Time passes by and we come to a group of time, we come to a period of time when people say, let's do away with these man-made doctrines. Let's do away with these man-made creeds. Let's just go back to the Bible. Let's just go back to the Bible and let's take the Bible and let's read the Bible. Let's call Bible things and Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. We'll speak where the Bible speaks and we'll be silent where the Bible is silent. And there were people during this restoration movement of restoring New Testament Christianity that separated themselves from the denominational world with a very good idea of coming back and being one in Christ. And I believe that as I study that period of history, that is a very good study, and it's a very good attitude, I think, that existed among those people who were striving to go back, and let's just do Bible things by Bible ways and Bible names. But then what we find is we find that among these churches, we have division today. We have church just down the road here that's divided over the instrumental music. Just a few years after the beginning of this restoration movement, the instrumental music began to be introduced into these disciples who were just going back to doing things in Bible ways. And they said, well, I don't see anything wrong with instrumental music. They brought the melodeon in Midway, Kentucky, and then quickly that began to be introduced in Athens, Alabama. It wasn't until 1903. That instrument was introduced into worship into a church in this county right here in Market Street, and the church was divided and a denomination formed. They taught many of the same things, but they separated. And as time is gone, they have separated themselves even further to the point now that you'd even go to them, and if you'd talk with them, and I have had opportunity to do that on occasion, you've almost find yourself to where you don't really see the recognition anymore because they've brought themselves away from the truth. They brought them away from the Bible. They've gone away from Bible authority because they've resisted that. But there were those who continued to do that, but then even among those churches of Christ who continued to stand against the instrument, there were divisions that came about over the matter of institutions and over the serving of the Lord's Supper, the one cup, the no class, the multi, whatever you may want to call it. And we developed all these divisions among us. Divisions over marriage, divorce, and remarriage is something that so many times people are trying to look at today. And we see so many things that are coming into the world, into the church, and in the world that are around about us. And so this is what we have. This is where we are. But we have to remember is this concept of denominationalism and how denominationalism affects Christianity today, how it affects the church today. Many believe that, as I said earlier, that these divisions are acceptable. As a matter of fact, one quote I have says, this is a part of God's vision of an ecumenical unity. All the Christian religions of the world, even though we are apart, we are united in Christ. When we are united with Christ, we're also united to God and to other religions which share the same God. Well, you know, I don't know about that. When I go and I read my Bible, I don't see where he says, as long as you share the same God, then that's okay. I don't see that in these pages. I don't see that in Ephesians chapter 4, in that platform of unity. When it says there is one baptism, well, what about the baptism? What about those people who say that baptism is not essential for salvation, but they still believe in the same God? Oh, no doubt they believe in the same God. I'm not saying they don't believe in God. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. That's true. But is that all that's necessary to being a Christian? Is believing in God? Oh, I believe that's necessary, yes. I'm not going to equivocate from that whatsoever. He that believeth must come to God and believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. No doubt they have to believe in the one God. That's in that Ephesians chapter 4 platform of unity we looked at. But there are other things. What about the one baptism? When some would say, I think sprinkling and pouring would be fine. There are people in Athens that'll sprinkle and pour all day long. They do not believe in immersion in water for baptism. Some don't believe it's essential. Some believe it's just an outward sign of an inward grace, as they may say. Others, like we, believe that it's what the Bible teaches. And that is that it has to be done in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. But when we stand there and we can teach that, oftentimes we are in the minority. And what they will say to this, they'll say, well, now, if you stand up and you count yourself as different, if you count yourself as different, then that is pride, and they will condemn you for that. One quote I have right here, it says, pride is a deadly sin. It was the first sin committed before God, not by men, but an angel. It says, and the angel was cast out of heaven and became Satan or the devil. Therefore, as a believer in Christ, we should avoid it by all means. And if a believer or a church or a denomination or a ministry or a service claiming to be higher than others, he or she is in sin. Therefore, no position among believers that we are all equal before God. Therefore, we must accept one another. We must love one another as long as we believe Jesus Christ, regardless of the differences of our background. And so what they're saying is it really doesn't matter what we teach. As long as I profess that I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then you have to accept me. And that's what we've got. We've got this society today and the religious world in which they just won't accept anything and everybody that comes along. You'll have unity meetings where you'll have various denominations meeting together, preachers preaching. And they'll preach on topics that obviously don't really get back to really what the Bible says. And everybody goes out and they feel good. And they say, oh, wasn't this a great meeting? Wasn't this a great, wonderful thing? But really, The attitude, I believe, is one that grieves God over the disunity in religion and over people that can profess themselves to be followers of Christ. It's an irony that people would say, I'm a Christian, but be divided. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when we look there, that's what Paul says. He says there, he said, let there be no divisions among you. Is that not what he said? He said in verse 13, is Christ divided? Now, if you're the part of the body of Christ, if you're a part of Christ, and you're a disciple of Christ, and you're a follower of Christ, why would you be divided? And the point would be is, I shouldn't be. That would be the obvious thing. We cannot be divided. We must be united, and so we must come together in the same mind and the same judgment. We must try to attain a unity and a unity in faith and practice. But people have thrown that out. They've just said, we don't have that unity. We can't attain that unity. And so what they've done is they've gone and they've taken John chapter 17 and they've just thrown it out. Where Jesus in his prayer for his disciples says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I give unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Even as we are one. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are they divided? In their unit, in their purpose, in their plan, in their scope, in their will, are they divided? No. They're united completely in these things. Well, he says, I will that the disciples would be one as we are one. Are they all the same people? That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, they're three persons in the Godhead. But they are completely united. But denominational division is contrary to Christ. It says that this is okay. It says we can be 3, 4, 5, or 600, or 1,000, or whatever number we happen to be. What we find in the New Testament is we find these New Testament churches that we write to is we find them being struggling over issues. 1 Corinthians, it deals with a lot of this. It deals with a lot in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, 11. You just keep going down the list of all the, 12, 13, 14, the matter of gifts, spiritual gifts. And what do we find these divisions over? Well, we find them over different things. But what we find is we find Paul writing to these Christians, and we find these Christians, I believe, striving with all they can to be united. And he's telling you, you be united. You don't allow these things to divide you. You come together. You understand. You learn what God's will is for you. But so many people just said, we can't do that today. And they've just thrown it out. And you know, I don't like that. Because God doesn't like that. I would much rather talk about things that are wonderful and glorious and helpful to us in our life here. But tonight's lesson has not been one to make us feel like we're all okay and everything's fine and, But it's to help us to take an inward look to ourselves. To warn us about what is out there. And for us to think and think about the body of Christ and the body of people here at Market Street and how long the church at Market Street will continue to be and how are we going to be united and what is our stand going to be? Are we going to be looking for other things to unite us? Are we looking to some kind of edict? Are we going to write down some laws back here? The elder's going to write down a list of items that we're going to say, this is what we're going to do and this is not what we're going to do and therefore that's it? No, if we do that, we're writing a creed. But no, we go to the Bible and we just take the Bible and we go with that. And we need to always make sure that the men that we have here that serve as our elders and those as our deacons and those who preach here from day in and day out, year in and year out, are people who will stand behind this book and the cross and preach Him. Because you see, there are people who will be turned away. They'll turn their way from their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned unto fables. They will not continue to look for sound doctrine, but they'll go to the ways of the world. And you know, when I think about the world in which I live, and I think about people that I know, and people that I know here in Athens, and people have told me about, I think about how many people there are who one day were sitting in a congregation much like here at Market Street 15, 20 years, 30 years ago, that now are wrapped up in the world of denominationalism. And I think we've got to do better. We've got to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, its truth and its simplicity. No, we don't need to stand up to people and say, well, we've got it figured out and y'all don't have it figured out. That's not what I'm saying tonight. But what I'm saying, we've got to take a stand that denominationalism is wrong. And the idea that we just all can go different ways and different paths and get there is not what the Bible teaches. There's an old song in our old book that we used to sing when I was growing up. And the song was, there's just one way to the pearly gate, to the throne above. You know, we need to make sure we understand there's just one way. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And may we rest upon that, and may we take that, and may we go out into the world, and may we conduct that in our lives as we live our lives daily, as we go about and we see people. May we let the light of Jesus shine, not in arrogance, not in trying to make them look bad, not trying to, no, but out of love and compassion and pity, and out of concern for knowing the truth ourselves. Open up the Bible and look into the Bible with an open heart and diligently search these things like those in Berea, whether the things are so. And then rest and stand upon those things alone. And may God help us that. And it may be you're here tonight, you're not a member of the body of Christ. Tonight's lesson, we haven't talked about that aspect of what we need to know, but that is what we want you to know. And that is that if you're going to become a Christian, you need to do it the way the Bible says. I don't want you to do anything tonight the Bible doesn't teach you to do. And you know, as I read the Bible and understand it, you must hear the word of God. You must confess your faith in Jesus Christ, Son of God, repenting of your sins. You can be buried with him in baptism. You can rise up out of that watery grave of baptism to go on in a new life in Christ, having your sins washed away, having your sins blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you are needing that tonight, needing to make your change in your life this evening, we'd love to assist you in that. Maybe you've done that, you've fallen away, you haven't conducted yourself in the way you should, then if you need prayers in a public way tonight for that, then we would be glad to assist you in that. Anyway, we can help you tonight in making your way to heaven. Let us know while we stand and while we sing.